John's comment on inviting you to scooch towards the center reminded me of a humorous moment early in my ministry in another state. I was preaching an evening worship service as we had in those days, and of course we were quite tiny. Those were tender days. And everybody came to the evening service, and they did what most American Christians do. They sat in the very back. And there was just, I don't know how many people there, not many. And so you know what I did, right? I picked up the pulpit, which was a music stand, and I walked it down to the center aisle, and I parked it about two rows in front of where the last people had sat. Well, those that were most embarrassed by that were those who came late, because they had to sit behind me. This evening, would you open in your Bibles to Matthew and to chapter 1. Matthew 1, as you do that, let me express my gratitude to be worshiping with you tonight when serving on a large pastoral staff that is dripping with unusually high giftedness. I consider it to be an extreme and very sacred pleasure to end the Lord's day this evening by being the one who has the chance to preach. And I know each of your pastors feel the same way each time they get that chance. There's a lot that I love about evening services. There's something about being on the inside when it's all lit up and it's dark on the outside. I must confess that my very first experience with evening services actually was the days when I was a seminary student in Jackson, Mississippi, where our own Pastor Ross was the pastor of the church. And we went to morning and evening service, and I loved going to evening, maybe even more than going to the morning service. I found my soul missing something when that opportunity was no longer there for various reasons as I moved along. Fellowship, there's a certain warmth and yes, even casualness, and there's a depth that comes along with that. We don't wear ties. That's Mike Ross's idea. But as a preacher, it is especially delightful because I get to preach as long as I want. These past 2 weeks of the Advent season have been quite simply among the sweetest and most worshipful in all my Christian experience. And I know that I've talked with numerous of you that have mentioned the same things to me, and it should be that way. This is Advent season. Everything about the Advent season, all the pretty plants and the lights up in the sanctuary and all the great Christmas hymns and carols that we sing and the gifts that we will give to one another, all of it is meant for one thing. It is to drive the Christian soul to worship. That's what I love about Advent. It doesn't lead you to a posture of joyful and Christ-centered and therefore joyful worship. Well, and we've missed something. Indeed, we've missed it altogether. And I know that you will join me in expressing gratitude to the Lord for these past couple of weeks, for they've been a great aid to my soul and to yours, no doubt. And it's quite a task to follow the two evenings of incredible worship and music. But the truth is, it's not my task. It is the task of the Holy Spirit, and I trust that you'll be drawn to worship this evening. So familiar verses to us, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, as we read those familiar words, I'm certain they're quite common to most of us. Most of us have been around the Christmas story and the Christmas narrative maybe for all of our life. Or if you're like me, you grew up in church and then you came to faith later in life and they took on a new meaning. But for all of us, I'm sure these are all very familiar words to you. And I wonder what it is that stood out to you. Or perhaps better, I wonder what it is that stood out to the first readers of Matthew's gospel, the infant church. At Advent time, our family likes to read. Reading in the evenings is something of a family tradition for us, and even more so during the Christmas season, during Advent. All kind of books, and usually those books are books that are about other people. Almost always those books are about other people's experiences. When Joseph and Mary, when they told this story of the birth of Jesus, when they told that story to the other kids, don't you wonder what they emphasized? When I was a boy, I loved hearing the stories of my mom and dad and the Christmases of yesteryear. And my children loved to hear the stories of my early memories and my early Christmases, things we got, what it was like, traditions, things that stood out to us. Suppose someone was to ask Joseph and Mary, tell me about that first Noel. They would undoubtedly say, oh, it was a time of unfathomable worship. I want us to consider this passage from a couple of different perspectives. Tonight will not be terribly long. The first of those is Joseph, which we'll call the man of God tonight. Joseph, the man of God. If Advent is meant to draw us into a posture of worship, and it is, then most certainly for Joseph, it didn't start off that way. I don't want us to romanticize. You know, Hallmark romanticizes everything. All the Christmas cards, they ruin everything. I don't want us to romanticize it. It was for Joseph. It was not an easy time. There's something profound, something even earthy. It boots on groundness. I don't want us to lose that. To understand all the contours of what is happening in Joseph's life as recorded for us here in Matthew 1, it's important that we go back in some time to Deuteronomy into chapter 22. If you want to turn there, we'll be there very briefly. Matthew, in his gospel, seems to go out of his way to note that Joseph and Mary, their relationship is one of betrothal. To be betrothed, you've heard it explained, I'm sure, many times. It's something of a step between our engagements when we promise yes that we will later say I do. That's the engagement period of time. And if we decide that we don't really want to go through with this, well, there's some cultural and some relational problems, but there's nothing legal about it. We just simply say, I'm going to break off the engagement. I was once doing a wedding and the bride was an hour and a half late. And I thought she'd broken off the engagement. In these days, betrothal was highly regarded as a part of society, that to break it off required divorce. There were certain legal reasons that were necessary for a betrothal to be called off. You didn't just make that decision. You have to have reasons for it. So tightly connected were these two that they would be considered husband and wife, even though they didn't live in the same house together and they had not yet come together intimately with one another, they were still considered husband and wife and belonging to one another and to nobody else. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 22, this is that section where the Lord is instructing ancient Israel on things of purity. Verse 22 and following, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. And so you shall purge evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out for help, although she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. And so you shall purge evil from your midst. So that's the life situation. That's the context. This is no joke for Joseph. That's the context in which all of this is beginning now to unfold. And it matters because Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant. And he knows they've not been together. So echoes of Deuteronomy 22 are coming to mind. As somebody said, he's graduated Sabbath school. He knew Deuteronomy. And it's echoing in his head. What shall I do? If we were to do a short comparison between Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, the sequence is this. The angel comes and appears to Mary and tells her that she will conceive. We heard about that very ably this morning from Stuart. She will conceive, although she is a virgin and she is betrothed to Joseph. And that this will happen by miraculous conception, mysteriously, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Mary conceives, and she is known to be with child, and Joseph discovers this. Deuteronomy is echoing in his head. And so he prepares to put her away. He prepares to divorce her quietly. And then the angel appears to Joseph. So all of this has unfolded. Joseph is in a very tough spot. In a short period of time, Mary has come to Joseph and she has volunteered the information. She comes to him and she says, Joseph, we're ad-libbing here. Joseph, I know this sounds crazy, but you gotta believe me. Last night while I slept, just bear with me. An angel appeared to me and told me that I will conceive a son. And he will be called great. Oh, he's not going to be your son, nor the son of any other man. I'm still a virgin and I'm pregnant. And he'll be called great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High God. This son will be given David's throne. He will reign forever and ever, as king, and he will be called Son of the Living God. How do you begin that conversation? And importantly, I'm not being trite there. Importantly, how do you begin that conversation? How do you tell Joseph that report in such a way that leads him to worship in the same way it led you to worship if you're Mary? Because we know the story. We heard about it this morning. You've read it about it every year at this time. When Mary heard these things, she treasured them up in her heart, and she was compelled to worship God. She comes to Joseph, and she says to Joseph, what must come to him as this astronomical idea. And Joseph clearly didn't believe her. Because when she appears pregnant, which must have been some months later, Joseph is in no mood for spiritual things. He didn't believe her. And so he prepares to divorce her. I can only imagine what Joseph is thinking, staying up late at night, the death of all his dreams. First, she says she's visited by an angel who told her that she will be pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. And now she is pregnant, and she's still telling me that it's not from another man, it's from an angel. Does she think I'm a fool? All of this must be going on in Joseph's mind. These are critical times for Joseph. It's crisis time for him. There can be no doubt that Joseph is compelled to say to Mary, just tell me the truth. So he's going to divorce her. What good can possibly come from this situation? He's going to divorce her. He'll do it quietly. He'll not gossip about her. He'll do it respectfully because he's a just and righteous man. But this is a weighty decision for him. And we know that because verse 20 tells us that Joseph considered these things. The angel has not yet appeared to him. In the midst of his considering these weighty things, that's when the angel comes. This is not the Joseph version of Mary pondering these things in her heart and being driven to worship. This is not the Joseph parallel to that. When the scripture says that Joseph is considering these things, he's considering the weighty decision to divorce her and to put her away quietly. And what that might mean for his future business, what that might mean for him culturally, what that might mean for her and this baby. My goodness, is the man ever going to step forward? What about this? All of these things are going through Joseph's mind. He's in a terrible place. And then the angel came to him and said to him one night, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take her. It's all true. Trust the Lord with this, Joseph. It's all true. In your confusion, in your anger, trust the Lord in this. There's a little clue of what God is up to here in verse 20. Joseph, he is called Son of David. It's the only time in the New Testament, to my knowledge, that someone beside Jesus Christ is referred to by that title. Joseph, Son of David. It's distinctly covenantal language. It's language that oozes with purpose and divine intentionality. What Joseph is learning from the angel, what we are learning from the angel of God, is that whatever God is up to at this critical moment in Joseph's life, this critical moment in the history of the world, It is all according to plan. It is all according to purpose. And it all arises from a gracious covenant. All of this, from that confusing and bizarre first half of chapter 1 of Matthew, the genealogy, which you probably never have read, to the angel reminding Joseph, the angel saying to Joseph, you are the son of David. You must marry Mary so that that child will legally be the son of David. David's greater. It is critical time here for Joseph and for the work of redemption. And it's all meant to remind us that the ways of God may be surprising to us, but they are always rooted in purpose, and they are always rooted in promise. We've had a difficult week around here. Just yesterday, our sanctuary was filled with a large crowd mourning the death of a newborn of our church. Our church had a similar experience earlier in the summer. Earlier this week on Monday, one of my closest friends called to tell me that his 9-year-old son had died. That's what this little blue band on my wrist is for. He fought cancer and lost his 9-year-old. Many of you are bearing much pain and suffering. And you might keep it internal. Many of you perhaps will learn as the new year comes. We have all been experienced enough to know that some, maybe many of us in our congregation, this time next year will have been introduced to levels of suffering they never dreamed. And sorrow and sadness. There's been a lot of tears around here this week. But here's a thing to remember. Here's the thing to press deeply into the recesses of your soul. Whenever God does one thing, he is setting into motion 1,000 things, most of which you and I will never see. Because God is always intentional. His will is always perfect. His will is always leading to his glory and to our praise of his glory. And he is not always safe, to borrow from Lewis, but he is always good. These were not safe times for Joseph. But the angel comes to him and says, Joseph, trust me in this. When God sets into motion one thing, he is setting into motion 1,000 things. To advance his kingdom and to draw us into a posture of worship. In the midst of immeasurable chaos for Joseph, he gets that tender reminder that this child really is the long-expected Messiah. Born to the son of David, to be David's greater son. And that makes the first Noel for Joseph and for Mary and for the world immeasurably glorious. Joseph, tell us about that first Christmas. You will say, well, it didn't start off very glorious. But it was such a time of worship. Secondly, then, and very briefly, Joseph is presented to us as the man of God, And secondly, then, the angel. We'll consider the angel tonight as the messenger of God. To poor, confused, and agonizing Joseph, the angel comes with a twofold message. It's the shortest, most powerful two-point sermon ever preached on earth. So much so that all other news must simply yield to its announcement. The child will be the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. That's the first point in the angel's message to Isaiah. Actually, I'm taking these backwards, but that's okay. The angel says this child will be the fulfillment of all that is promised in Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin will be with child. And secondly, then, you shall name him Jesus, or Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. The virgin birth, it means that the child will be because he simply must be. I have to tell you, growing up, I grew up in church, and I learned all kinds of terms and phrases. I didn't know what any of them meant. Sitting at the right hand of God, what does that mean? One of the phrases, one of the terms that I heard often that I was utterly confused as why it mattered was that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Not 50-50, but fully God and fully man in one person. And as I grew in faith, I came to understand something. That Jesus had to be God himself. In order that he would be without sin. And he had to be man in order to be man's representative. Before a just and holy God. So that when the angel comes to Joseph and says to Joseph, don't be afraid to take her, it's all true. Don't be afraid to marry her. The child is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will be fully God and fully man. There's an important foundation being laid here, isn't there? His name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why else are we gathered? What other news are we here to celebrate? Except that Jesus would save his people from their sins. What else is there? To be saved means not only to be saved from something, but it means to be saved what? To something. To be saved from sin and its guilt and its just reward, to be saved from God himself. Who burns in righteousness, furious in his justness, to be saved from God himself, who will punish sin because he is so glorious in his holiness that he cannot have sin before him. He will save his people from sins. He will save his people from God. And to be saved to glory and to joy and to gladness, to be saved to God himself. to be saved to freedom. To be saved to something permanent. To be saved to something unshakable, something so beautiful that all we can do is try to use our feeble words to describe the glories of heaven. To be saved to that. To be saved to God, who is not only just, but is also the justifier of the elect. All of that is wrapped up in the message of the angel to Joseph: you shall call his name Jesus. All of this remarkable passage takes us to Joseph, the man of God, and to the angel as the messenger of God. And thirdly, and you'll accept my apology, I didn't have a clever M, the child of God, the Christian as the child of God. Let me conclude our time this evening by reminding you of where we began. Because when we boil it all down, Joseph's decision represents two critical things. Joseph was simultaneously faithful to what he had heard from God, but he could only be faithful because he was first available to God. It was at the confluence of faithfulness and availability that God came and gave great joy to Joseph. That's how it always is. You lack joy in the Christian life? Are you simultaneously faithful and available to God? The result of faithfulness and availability will always be worship, which will always drive us to a posture of joy and gladness of soul. All these songs, all these Advent calendars, all these candles, and Joseph's decision, and all the things that we will do, lessons and carols. My goodness, we even had the great Getty music here. All of it is meant to drive us to a congregation that is filled with souls bowed in humble, joyful worship. That's what Joseph was all about. That's what we learned from Joseph's decision to pursue the marriage with Mary. And we'll see more of this next week when we consider the angel's song over the shepherds, but never forget, it is meant to usher us into a heart of praise and worship. And so I conclude with this question for you, my friends. Are you a child of this Christ child? We come to Christmas week very soon. Has he so broken through the hardened shell of your soul that you would hear the angel voices? Would you then fall on your knees and worship? For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. What I want for our beloved church is to be a people marked with worship. Your joy will be fleeting. Your suffering will undo you. Unless you approach the Advent season from a posture of worship. Yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Let us rise and greet it with gladness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have come this evening to worship. This is the Lord's day. It is the day that you have made. We want to be glad and rejoice in it. And I would pray that you would speak to and minister to each of us tenderly and yet firmly in such a way that we are compelled to a life of praise and adoration. We want to be Joseph-like in the sense of being both faithful and available to your purposes, and thus to rise and greet this new and glorious morn, and to greet it with gladness. Come, O Holy Spirit, and teach us to do so. We ask of you in Christ's name. Amen.